first epistle to the Corinthians, and we'll read from the beginning of chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. My brethren will understand that verse actually finishes the last chapter. It is the last sentence of the previous chapter, really, by rights. Now I pray you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For, as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And the Lord will bless the public reading of the sacred scriptures to us this morning. Now, by way of introduction, let me just very briefly show how chapter 11 fits into the epistle, and then we will outline the teaching of the chapter, and we won't go into any great depths at this time, because we'll be relying on our brethren to supply that flesh to the skeleton as we go through the reading this morning. As you know, the Corinthian epistle divides into various sections. Can I submit for your consideration that chapter 1 to chapter 4 is the progress of the church. And in that chapter, the apostle shows clearly how progress had been made and what was keeping progress back. And so chapter 1 to chapter 4 is a section over which we would place the heading, the progress of the church. From the beginning of chapter 5, the apostle then turns his attention to the problems of the church, because in that section he is dealing particularly with difficulties to which his attention has been addressed by the believers in Corinth. Now, I speak in a very broad brush way when I say that. So we have firstly the progress of the church and what was impeding progress. And then we have specific problems which were raised by the assembly in Corinth. And then when we come to chapter 11, the apostle commences to deal with the practice of the church, various practices which had to be corrected in the gatherings of the assembly in Corinth. So we have its progress, and then we have its problems, and then we have its practices. And then lastly, my brethren will understand fully when I say that in chapter 15, we have the prospect of the church. Because in chapter 15, it is the great chapter of resurrection, the prospect of the church. So, that gives you, in broad terms, a little broad brush outline of this beautiful first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, let me direct your attention specifically to chapter 11. I dare say that the subject to which the apostle directs us in chapter 11 had not been the subject of a question from Corinth. There is not at the beginning of chapter 11 the little word concerning. Because, of course, as you go through it, when he is dealing with things which the Corinthians had addressed to him, he generally uses that expression. It would appear to be that as far as the teaching of 1 Corinthians is concerned, particularly the last half of the chapter, the Corinthians didn't seem to be too concerned with what was taking place. There would be those in the assembly who were, but in the main, they were not too concerned. Now, the chapter does divide into two, as you heard from your chairman this morning. And the first section, I would take, actually, goes down to the end of verse 16. And there he deals with the subject of headship. And we will see this morning that that is of immense importance for an understanding of the second half of the chapter. He is dealing with the subject of headship. And then, from verse 17 to the end, he is dealing with the gatherings of the saints, particularly the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. He will go on in later chapters to deal with other features of their gatherings. But he commences with the disorder and disunity and division which mark the breaking of bread. So you have headship and then the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Now look, please, at the first half of the chapter. And we will look just at headship. I'll give you a little outline of the chapter, and we will use that outline as the framework which we will work through in our Bible reading this morning. Now, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I indicated that that verse rightly belongs to the previous chapter. Just to note there, it is interesting that the apostle says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Follow in me the features of Christ that you see. Don't follow Paul, but follow Christ as seen in Paul. I simply comment that it's not enough to minister the word and teach the word. You've got to live the word. And that comes before teaching. Not to live the word means that you have no spiritual or moral right to teach it. Says the apostle, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." We simply rejoice in a man who could make such a statement as that. He had a persuasion and was convinced that he was living for Christ. Might we just take that up from that? Then he introduces his subject. Verse 2 is the introduction, and verse 16 is the conclusion. Verse 2, the introduction. "I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things." They no doubt had told him that they did remember him, and that they kept the ordinances or the traditions. My brethren will know that there are two kinds of traditions. The word tradition, by the way, means simply something handed down. Just something handed down. There are traditions which are scriptural and traditions which are unscriptural. When the apostle speaks about the traditions here, he is speaking about what we now have in the pages of Holy Scripture. It was the whole body of teaching which the apostle had given to the Corinthian believers. So that's the introduction. Now look, please, at the rest of the section, and this is how we will tackle it. Verse 3 is a statement on headship. Verse 3, a statement of headship. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the man, of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In the Bible reading, my brethren may consider to ask the question, why is headship introduced here? What is the relevance of it? It's of immense importance, brethren. What is the relevance of it? That's the statement that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that is a beautiful statement. Christ, the man, the woman. That is God's order of headship. That is God's order of the administration of his creation. It is Christ, the man, and the woman. Now my sisters will see that this does not make them inferior. We will see that. Because we see that, of course, we learn that the head of Christ is God. My brethren and sisters know there was no inferiority with Christ. And therefore the fact that you have a head does not make you inferior. It's God's order of administration, his order of headship. There is a statement of headship. Now look, please, from verse 4 to verse 6, where it is not the statement of headship, but where it is the shame of headship. Headship was being disgraced, was being shamed, because there were in Corinth those who were praying and prophesying, obviously, sisters, and they had their heads uncovered. As we look at this verse, my brethren and sisters, I trust, will realize that this does not encourage sisters to pray or teach publicly with their heads covered. I hope we will learn that. Paul is dealing with two questions in these chapters. One, should a woman have her head covered or not? And secondly, should a woman pray and teach publicly or not? He deals with the first question in chapter 11. He deals with the second question in chapter 14. Now, you've got to understand that, and I'm sure you do. He deals with the first here, the question of the head covering. He deals with the second in chapter 14, the fact that a woman remains silent in church. So there you have the shame of headship, verse 4 to verse 6. From verse 7 to verse 12, it's the significance of headship. The apostle deals with its significance. What is the spiritual significance of headship? I'm asking questions at the moment. I'm looking to my brethren to give me the answers. Come a long way to get some of these answers. But nevertheless, we'll see how we get on. I'm simply asking the questions and showing the outline. 7 to 12, the significance of headship. What is its significance? And the apostle speaks of the man, not of the woman of the man, etc. There is the significance of headship. And then from verse 13 to 15, it's the sign of headship. And we learn there that the woman does not pray uncovered, that nature teaches you that a long man with a hair is a shame, and nature teaches you that when a woman has long hair, it's her glory. So there you have the signs of headship in these three verses. So have we got that outline? 3, the statement. 4-6, the shame. 7-12, the significance. 13-15, the sign. And finally, the conclusion. If any man seem to be contentious. That's the first half of the chapter. Now I take it my brethren are anxious to get to the second half. This is how we will look at the second half, please. The apostle now deals with the whole subject of the Lord's Supper and the general conditions of the saints as they gather. Division, disunity, and disorder. Let me simply say, it's possible to gather in an assembly and outwardly there appears to be unity and there's not. And that's a shame. But in Corinth there was open evidences of this disorder. Look at the section this way, please. This is how we'll look at this. Verse 17-22, despising or destroying the Lord's Supper. They were destroying it by their conduct. 17-22. 23-27, declaring the Lord's death. So we have destroying or despising the Lord's Supper, firstly, and then declaring the Lord's death. And 28-34, discerning the Lord's body. So we've got these sections. 17-22, destroying the Lord's Supper. 23-27, declaring the Lord's death. 28-34, discerning the Lord's body. Now all I've given is a general outline. And that is the framework that we will use to go through the chapter this morning. I'm told if we don't finish the chapter, we can continue it, if the Lord will, tomorrow morning. But we'll see how we go along. And as I say, we haven't given you many answers. We've simply given an outline. And we'll leave it to the brethren with us to supply some of the flesh to that skeleton which we've given. So we'll commence now by going back to verse 2. Where we have the introduction, I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things. Let me just say this and then I'll sit down. The apostle says, you remember me. They remember two things. They remembered Paul and they remembered his teaching. That was the two things that they remembered. But it's possible to say that you do remember Paul's teaching and not to obey Paul's teaching. And these folks said they remembered it, but they didn't obey it. And so we open up at that. They kept the ordinances, what had been handed down as I delivered them to you. He's, as he always does, commending them first before he corrects them. My brethren, that's a good order. Commendation first and then correction second. So here we have the introduction. Sorry.
I'm going to ask you the question that you raised. The reason for headship being introduced here is because divine order was set aside by the women with uncovered heads praying in public. Is that what you have in mind?
Very much so. The problem in Corinth was the fact that women were seeking to overcome divine order. Now you say, what's the importance of that? My brethren and sisters, that was what Satan tried to do. Satan tried to overcome divine order. He tried to unseat the fact that God was head. Satan tried to do that. And if our sisters decide they will not cover their heads, they're party to the same error, the same sin. It's as serious as that. This is divine order.
So Satan hasn't really changed his tactics too much, does he? When he went through the woman to disrupt God's order in the beginning.
Not at all. And the more we get to know his wiles, the more we realize that he's not original. His methods never change.
And as far as the ordinances or traditions are concerned, when you say that the important thing is the origin, it's not the antiquity, it's not just at something old. There's lots of old things handed down. But he goes right back to the origin.
Yes, that's a good point. There are many religious traditions. I don't know what you have over here, but over in the UK, there's plenty of religious traditions that go back 1,000 years, 1,500 years. But they're not of God. They're not of God.
They're ecclesiastical, but they're not apostolic.
Correct.
Yes. What would be the ordinances in mind that Paul is speaking of here?
I think in particular, he was referring to the gatherings of the assembly. In particular. Although the expression probably was the body of teaching which he had given.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in particular it was the ordinances, the teaching regarding the gatherings of saints. Would that be your view?
Yes. It's the teachings in general.
Mm-hmm.
But when you come to certain particulars, which is the covering of the head and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, those obviously they were not keeping.
They were not.
Certainly not as he delivered them unto them.
Yes. Yes.
Were they ignorant of these basic things of divine headships? Even though they had covered heads and they were abusing that in the assembly, they were taught by the Apostle Paul that heads should be covered. But were they ignorant of the significance of headship?
I think they had been taught that by the Apostle. I think they had been taught.
What I would have you know, that's what I was wondering.
Yes, I would have you know. I think that's essential. Because he says in verse 1, you know, you remember me, you keep the ordinances. How he says, but you're deficient. And I think there's almost a touch of irony, I would have you know. But I take it to be that he probably had taught them this. By the way, my brethren, that is proof that we can sit under the very best of teachers and still be disobedient.
So it's corrected like the rest of the epistle.
Yes.
Yes.
It is. It is. So he commences now, he goes into verse 3, where he gives the statement, as we say, of headship. And we'll want to pause here and consider this verse. I would have you know, as our brother has pointed out, he is emphasizing now, in contrast to praising them, this is now a change of mood. The head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The head, of course, is authority. God's order of authority, God's order of headship.
Is he
teaching
them something new in this time? He says, I was having to know, I was having to understand.
Well, I felt, as I said a minute ago, that they had already been taught this. This was a tradition that had been delivered to them. But obviously, they had not followed it. In other words, the message hadn't got home to them. And he's got to... I don't think the apostle would ask the sisters to cover their heads without explaining the background as to why. And here he has to teach it again. That's my one view. Have you another view, brother?
Well, I was looking at it, having to understand. I wondered if in verse 2, he was the very basics of the apostle with regard to baptism and gathering to the Lord as you remember him at some point in faith. Needed further clarification that this error and disunity and disorder had entered into the place.
Yes. I think it needs further clarification in the sense that the seriousness of departure had to be emphasized to them.
Wouldn't you say as well that there were, of course, false apostles in Corinth that could have been teaching something else? But no, he said, I want you to understand the significance of these things.
Yes.
It seems inconceivable that Paul did not touch on this very basic truth. He was with them for a year and a half. But the Corinthian danger is our danger too. And you recognize that time can bring compromise in the best assemblies, and plus current influence. And those who were contrary affected most of the assembly. That's just carnality. Resulting in disobedience.
It wouldn't be enough to tell a sister to cover her head without giving the basic reasons for it. Now, just cover your head, but this is not in this assembly. Sisters have their heads covered, but why do they have their heads covered?
Yes, that would be my view, that he had taught that, sir, but the simple reason that it was not Paul's way, as you say, to ask without explaining.
Now, Brother Grant, I certainly go with you in what you said about headship not suggesting inferiority, but is there not much more in the verse than that? Now, I'm sure you believe there is.
Yes.
Is this not a chain of relationships?
Yes.
And is not the suggestion that if the sister dishonors her head, which is the man, then that has an effect upon the headship of Christ over the man and the headship of God over Christ?
Absolutely. The fact is that the physical head, when you gather in the assembly, your physical head represents your governmental head.
Mm-hmm.
And that for your physical head, in the case of the woman, that represents the man. And in the case of the man, your physical head is representing your governmental head, which is Christ. Now, I'm sure my brethren and sisters are aware of the fact that when a sister covers her head, she's declaring the fact that in the assembly the man is not seen. It is Christ who is seen. And when the man uncovers his head, he is declaring the fact that his governmental head, Christ, is seen. And our brother is absolutely right. To refuse that order is to disgrace Christ. It is an affront to Christ. It is grieving to him. And it is seeking to displace him from his rightful place as head. I'll go along with that 100%.
Now, while it is most likely that the disorder was seen in that the sisters were covering their heads, that is not specifically mentioned, is it? We're not told specifically that the problem was with the sister as opposed to the brother. Now, there would be reason for that, wouldn't there? Because while they may not have had the problem with the brother, it's conceivable that in certain places they could. If you were to go into a Jewish synagogue, for example, today, the men cover their heads. And we wouldn't want to see that practice introduced amongst us either.
No, that is right. Both are equally wrong, of course. The manifestation of this error that is rearing its head today is with the sisters rather than the brethren. But equally wrong. As a matter of fact, sisters sometimes be surprised if I would mention to them they don't cover their head. It's just exactly the same as the man keeping a hat on in the meeting. And they would laugh at that and decry that. But you know, there's no difference. They both dishonor Christ.
Good. I've wondered at times that they knew their head should be covered, but they also knew that if their head was covered, they couldn't take part. So they were uncovering the head. No.
Yes. That, as I say, the question of taking, the question of publicly taking part, was also in the mind of the apostle. He will deal with that in chapter 14. I don't know whether in these readings we'll get that far. But he will deal with that, good if we could. He will deal with that in chapter 14.
So it is the man and the woman here, though. It's not the husband and the wife. That headship is taught in other places. But here, it goes right back to creation. He speaks about the ordinances or the things, the instructions that he had handed down. But now he's going right back to God's order in creation. There's no one can go back any farther than that, can they?
No, I think we should make it plain that this is not a cultural situation in Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure nobody believes that. That's a travesty of every principle of biblical interpretation.
Headship is seen in the angelic realm. It is even seen in the animal realm. That's how God ordered his creation. It's seen in the kingdom of men. It existed before the fall, but so many things to fall disrupted and sought to destroy everything that had been ordered.
Yes, it's seen in everything God has done. It's seen in the family.
Oh, yes.
It's seen in creation. It's seen in the assembly. And seen in the head, right through God's creation. And it must be. Because the end of everything that God has done is that God is head.
Would you not say, too, that we have that lightning given back here in Genesis chapter 24 when the servant went to get the bride for Isaac? When she saw Isaac, she lighted off her camel, put the veil on her head.
Yes.
As well as what we've been hearing here from Brother Fred over there in Isaiah chapter 6 when the seraphims covered their face, their painting.
Yes. Uh-huh.
This is our church context, is it, Brother? Go ahead.
All right.
Go ahead, man.
Oh, just for that. Is that expression, as priests we come together to unveil Christ as worshipers? Is that scriptural?
Could you repeat that again, please, Lord?
The expression, we, as priests we come to unveil Christ.
It's not an expression I find in Scripture. I understand the sentiments. And I think the sentiment, it's not an expression I'm familiar with, but the sentiment, certainly, I can understand. But I don't think that's the point of issue here so much. But I understand what the writer would mean if it's the verse of a hymn or whatever it is. But the whole principle here, and we're still in verse 3 at the minute, I'm about to move out of it, we're going to establish that there is an order. Now, I would say one thing, just to make sure there's no misunderstanding. When I said that at the end there is no inequality, at the end of the day you must acknowledge that although there is no inequality, there is authority. There is authority. And the God's line of authority is the woman, the man, Christ, and God. Now that doesn't mean to say that the man treats the woman as a chattel. It doesn't mean to say that the man treats the woman just as a servant or something like that. This is God's order. And remember what our head, remember what Christ has done for us. As our head, he's dignified us. As our head, he's loved us, etc. All that sort of thing. But there is divine authority in the church of God.
Isn't that very much the idea of subjection?
Yes.
Christ will one day be subject to God in 1 Corinthians 15. That the thought of headship carried through there.
Yes, the statement that's been made is headship. Does that indicate subjection? And I've answered yes to that. But at the end of the day, the woman is subject to the man is subject to Christ, and so likewise Christ to God.
Now, the head of every man is Christ, are we speaking about believers or every person?
In God's order, this is creatorial. This is creatorial. This is what God intends for everybody. But my brethren and sisters, we should certainly be seen amongst believers. The world will not display it.
So then the question is this a church context, assembly context? The women here, I would judge, are praying in the assembly with uncovered heads.
I judge it to be a church context. From the very beginning of the chapter, I judge that we are dealing with the gathering. My brethren will tell me that when you meet, we gather together in the church, etc., in the middle of the chapter. Well, I know that. But the fact something goes in the middle of the chapter doesn't mean to say that it doesn't characterize the whole of the chapter.
Well, let me ask a question, sir. Would it apply, this is just an aside, would it apply for a woman praying at home?
There are no instructions that I can find in Scripture as to, for instance, a husband and wife praying at home. There are no written instructions in Scripture. But I would say this, that a godly husband and wife will seek to put divine order into place. They can, you know. But Paul, I believe, is dealing with here, and I believe that this, how a husband and wife pray in private between themselves, I would say that's between them and the Lord. Yeah. That's between them and the Lord. That's the order they use.
We know some sisters that cover their heads and private, you know, giving thanks to the food.
Yes.
And in some countries it's very, very prevalent. But would you not say that as far as the home is concerned, the husband is the head?
The husband is the head.
But here it is, going back to Christ, which to me would mean that it's more an assembly. It's an assembly setting.
It is. Brother, here has something.
Yes. I don't want to push it ahead, but before we get into 4 and 5, I wonder if we could just go through 4 and 5 and point to which is the physical head and which is the spiritual head, just for simplicity and understanding.
Yes, it's been asked that 4 and 5, as we go through it, should indicate what is the physical head and what is the spiritual or governmental head. Well, it reads every man praying or prophesying, having his physical head covered, dishonoreth his spiritual head. Now, I take that to be, and every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her physical head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. Now, I take it to be that the dishonoring here is to be the spiritual head.
I think this is made plain, even if you just look at your King James, you'll notice in verse 4, having his head, the word his is in italics, which means it doesn't represent a word in the original. There's no article before the word head there. Whereas at the end of the verse, there is an article, a definite article is used. Same when you come to verse 5, the first reference, her head, the word her is in italics, it doesn't represent a word in the original. In other words, when referring to the physical head, there is no use of the definite article. But when referring to the spiritual head, then the definite article is used.
Yes, absolutely. I would agree with that completely.
So in the context, verse 4 and 7, and verse 5 and 6 go together.
Yes. Now, there is one other thing I would point out here, one other teaching that is given. Some hold to the view that the covering which is mentioned by the apostle here is a woman's hair. That is the only covering in the chapter. Now, there are two reasons why that is seen to be misinterpretation. The first is that there are two words used in the chapter for covering. One denotes, in the case of a woman's hair, what falls round. And as far as the covering of her head is concerned, it's what comes down upon. Two words, two different, completely different words that the apostle uses for a woman's hair and for the head covering. The second thing is that simply good common sense, we'll just say in Scotland, just good common sense would teach you, without a great degree of spirituality, just any common sense reading of verse 5 indicates how nonsensical that would be. Verse 6 rather. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. If you believe the covering to be the head, what you're saying to be the hair, what you're saying there is, if a woman has no hair, let her have no hair. Just a nonsense. In other words, it didn't make sense.
Then we'd have to shave her hair off to be uncovered.
To be uncovered. So what they're saying is, if a woman's got no hair, let her have no hair. Well, I tell you, if folks say that to me, you just say, I've not got any brains. I mean, read the verse.
What would be grand?
It's because of the departure from the original teaching of the apostle that we now have in the scriptures the teaching for us to read today about the head covering and then the woman speaking and about being silent. You mentioned that in turn, Paul is dealing with one problem at a time. Chapter 11 to do with the head covering, chapter 14 to do with the woman's silence. Now, do you have other examples of scripture of that progressively, correction and so forth?
There are other examples in this epistle. Yes. I mean, have you got any in mind?
No, I'm asking you.
Eating people or titles is the obvious one that comes up. Where at one time, he seems, if you read it, he seems to almost allow him to condone it, but later on, further in the epistle, when he develops his teaching, he's telling us the good reasons why it would be inadvisable to do things like that. You see, when Paul is teaching, this is a very good point, very fundamental, Paul's approach to problems was very clear, and I hope my brethren don't mind me using the word logical. I mean spiritually logical. I don't mean carnally logical. And here, as with he makes a general statement. Every man pray for prophesying, every woman that pray for prophesying with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. I've learned, since I came to Vancouver 2 days ago, that there's one good thing I've learned. You get the Believer's Magazine here. There was a series of articles, maybe last year or a year ago, by a good brother. He was looking at the various texts and he was talking about drawing wrong conclusions. One example he gave was this. You could say, well, it's wrong to drive down the right hand side. Well, it's right, Kevin. It's wrong to drive down the left hand side of the road with no seatbelt on. Now that doesn't mean to say it's right to drive down the other side of the road with no seatbelt on. Do you see the point? This is exactly the same way as Paul is teaching.
Look at chapter 8 and verse 10. Paul seems to raise no objection to eating meat in the idol's tent. When we come to chapter 10, he shows the seriousness of it. It's demon worship.
That's right.
So he corrects two different things.
That's right. That was the thing to which I've alluded, and you pointed out in particular scriptures. Yes.
If we've got some time, so this is not progressive, we would like to go help on that. And sometimes thought that as there were women with the gift of prophecy, such as Philip's daughter, although they didn't have authority over men, that there are circumstances in which a woman will can easily prophesy or pray audibly, not in the assembly. And at these times, their head should be covered. How would you approach that?
Well, Philip had daughters who prophesied. And so even the scriptural did not prophesy in the assembly. No two scriptures contradict each other, and a woman has to keep silent. You know. Now, I do believe that what we are speaking about here are the gatherings of the assembly. I believe that this teaching has to do with the gatherings of the assembly. And even although a sister may have, as obviously the daughters of Philip had, the gift of prophecy, they would not exercise it in the assembly, and they would cover their head. As far as outside the assembly, where sisters were gathered, and they may be doing that, it's not an assembly gathering. That is not an assembly gathering.
Brother Greg, could I add one more remark with regard to verse 3? Don't we learn from verse 3 that there is a dignity associated with headship? That when the sister is taking the subordinate role to the man and expressing that in the covering of her head, she is in fact taking the subordinate role to Christ.
Yes.
Because Christ is the head of the man.
Yes.
Now, the contrary is also true, that when a sister is being insubordinate to the man, she is being insubordinate to Christ.
Absolutely. And I think our sisters should keep in mind exactly what you say, that by covering their head, they are displaying the fact that they have the great honor and the great privilege of being a part of God's order of heaven.
Amen.
Now, my dear sisters, remember that. There is an honor, a dignity, a privilege, and a wonder about that, about covering the head. You are displaying today to angels and to everyone we will see that you submit to the authority of Christ, that you acknowledge him as the head, not the man. And I tell you, there is no greater privilege than being part of that order and displaying it openly. Never, never give it up. It is not cultural. It is not insignificant. It is not something that has gone with the years. It is vital. Else, the structure of an assembly soon breaks down.
You couldn't really have an assembly without sisters, could you? If you did, I'm not saying that, well, you know, things deteriorate, but yet, when the angels look down, there's something that they couldn't be taught.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, unless there are sisters, so it shows really the importance of godly sisters and godly order in an assembly.
Of course it does. And sisters must never think that they are some kind of second rate role to fulfill. In God's order, nothing is second rate.
Would you comment on the last phrase of verse 5? Some believe that implies that the woman was honored for own head. The last phrase of that verse.
Yes.
I think if you want to bring in both thoughts, you're not really missing anything. Because it would be a disgrace for a woman to have her hair shorn. It would be a disgrace to her, wouldn't it? Naturally.
It is a disgrace. The shaving of the head was the mark of an immoral woman. It was the punishment meted out to an immoral woman. And obviously, as our brother says. That does indicate the physical head. But we must always keep in mind the symbol, because this is a chapter of symbols. The head, the bread, and the wine. Keep in mind the symbol.
Talking about symbols now, how about a kind of a covering that doesn't cover all the hair?
Well, can you tell us a little more about that, brother?
It makes me wonder, you know, whether or not, because she really is objection. She doesn't have it. You know, someone can have a bun and a bonnet on their head. They can have a bitterness in their heart, bat in their hand, and be bossing them home.
You don't do that over here as well, do you? Is that your own material?
I'm not trying to understand religion or superstitions, but really, sometimes you wonder, because some of the things on their head don't cover much of the head at all.
I think it's a very important point. The fact that sister covers her head does not mean that she's spiritual. It can be done for the wrong reason. Now, I don't give the converse of that deliberately so. But I think that's what you've got in mind, brother, is it? Yes. And, you know, a sister can appear to be meek and mild, etc. And as soon as the meeting's over, you know where you stand.
You know, Father, sister's meeting in God that was not assembling together. What constitutes a gathering of the local assembly?
The question is, what constitutes a gathering of the local assembly? Well, let me give a definition as clear as I understand it. A gathering of the local assembly is any local gathering of the saints for spiritual exercise of any kind. To fulfill the instructions of the Acts, the gatherings of the assembly are laid out in the Acts, what they should be: breaking of bread, prayer, teaching, report, etc. A gathering of the assembly is where all the saints come together. Now, somebody has objected that, and he says, what if some are ill? Again, I simply say, it no sense. You know, it's where the availability is for all the saints to gather together. My brother, my sister, the prayer meeting is as much a gathering of the assembly as a breaking of bread. And sometimes we see the strength of an assembly in the prayer meeting rather than in the breaking of bread. Does that satisfy you, brother?
Yeah. It's strange that some sisters do not see the importance of the covering of the head. And there are 8 different reasons in this chapter why a woman's head should be covered. She dishonors the head of the woman as a man. She dishonors her head, verse 5. The woman is the glory of the man, verse 8. Verse 7, verse 8, the woman is for the man or of the man. Verse 9, the woman is for the man because of the angels, verse 10. It's not proper, verse 13. And her subjection is symbolized in her long hair in verse 15. So some sisters seem to say, well, I can't see it, but it's so clear in the Word of God.
Yes, and I think you've introduced us to the next verses. We'll move on to them. Let me just sum up these verses 4 to 6 by emphasizing again, for a man to cover his head, for a woman to uncover her head, is a disgrace to Christ. It's as clear and as simple as that. And you're not declaring any independence or anything like that. Because the fact you don't cover your head doesn't change God's order. It's simply your refusal to acknowledge God's order. Now, can we move, perhaps our brother has moved us on quite rightly, verse 7 to verse 12, the significance of headship. He's about to teach us some things here. A man is the image of glory. The image is the visible representation. It's a being, you know, corresponding to the original, the word means. And the glory, the outshining of the excellence of God. And the woman, likewise, is the glory of the man. Any of my brethren get anything to comment on that?
This is God's order in creation, is that what you said?
Yes. Yes, it is.
What is the difference between image and glory?
Well, I take it to be that image is a visible representation. Glory is an outshining of excellence, you know. Image is what you are, in a sense. Glory is what you display.
image, would that be representation, glory, manifestation?
Yes, yes.
Word image is icon. Except likeness. In fact, in Europe, we have a camera manufacturer, and the best camera they produce is called the icon.
Right.
Because it's supposed to be the exact image of the picture you take.
It's interesting to ask, you know, in what way is man the image and glory of God? And again, keep in mind that we're dealing with God's order. And man has authority. Because the head of the woman is the man. Man has been placed in a position of authority. Of course, originally it was seen in Eden, and its great glory called us particularly introduced that idea. But simply, it is man in God's governmental order of things has authority, and it's good to keep that in mind. And it's authority which has to be used, you know, as the image and as the glory of God.
Is there not something on the difference between this, what we have here and what we have in Genesis? What I had in mind was that in Genesis, let us make man in our image. That has in view not just the male, but the male and the female.
Yes.
Here it's the male as opposed to the female.
Yes.
In Genesis, it's made in the image. Here, he is the image. I think there is a difference there.
Yes, I don't think the word is the same. I agree with you there. I was thinking more of Adam's position over Eve.
Right,
you know.
Different from likeness.
Yes.
Our image is in the likeness of God.
Yes. Yes, you're quite right. Image is completely different. But I was thinking more of Adam as opposed to Eve, you know. Because Adam was given authority, which Eve did not have. As a matter of fact, things like Adam called, I mean, God calls, but Adam was given the responsibility of calling by names. But here we have one of the reasons, I've always mentioned some of them, why the head's covered. The man doesn't cover his head, but he's the image and glory of God, and he wants a display of that glory to be seen. We go back to creation. The man did not come out of the woman, but the woman came from the man. And then in verse 19, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. That's self-explanatory. So the man did not come out of the woman. The woman came out of the man. And the man was not created for the woman. The woman was created for the man. These are all reasons. My brothers and sisters, there are good reasons for everything God does.
So verse 8 is origin. Verse 9 is purpose.
Yes.
As far as origin is concerned, the woman came out of the man. As far as purpose is concerned, she was created for the sake of the man.
Yes.
It is not good that the man should be alone.
Yes.
The man's glory should be covered as the woman's head covered. And God's glory should be seen in the man also.
Correct.
That's the teaching,
yes. That's the teaching. That's why he said, for this cause, because of this, the woman ought to have authority, a token of authority. I take it to be, and would my brethren agree that it's the veil, the covering that's in view here. So,
that's what our brother, I thought, maybe was bringing out. Some have taught that the sister's hair has to be covered. But I think it's symbolic, isn't it?
It's the head that has to be covered.
It's not
the hair, it's the head that has to be covered. And let me say again, the word is of something that comes down on the head. The word covering used of the hair is something that wraps round. Something that wraps round. But the covering for the head is something that comes down on top of.
So in this book then we have Israel as the lesson book for the church. But we have the church as a lesson book for the angels.
Yes. Yes.
The angels learn from the church. Is that like with Ephesians, the body there? Can you give us some help on that, brother?
The question is, what do the angels learn from the church? Because of the angels. Well, the angels know what it is to have revolt in their ranks. And the angels know what it is to have rebellion in their ranks. But by looking at the assembly, they learn from the church what it is to be submissive to Christ, to be subject to God's order. Because Satan sought to destroy God's order. And here we have believers today who acknowledge God's love.
This is quite different here from what we have in Ephesians, isn't it?
Quite different.
Here it's local. Ephesians is the universal church.
Yes.
In Ephesians, it's entirely the work of God in salvation that is the object of angelic worship. Here, it's they're looking to see what they failed to see amongst the angels, as you said.
Yes, yes.
I think often thought of the angels, what they thought when sin came into the world. I think God was teaching them through that creation, you know, and man and woman and so on. But now the order has been disrupted. I've often thought they're wondering now, how is God going to bring this thing back into divine order?
Yeah.
And as it would trace the dealings of God with Israel, but now they come to the church and they're seeing something that they don't see in the world.
Good. Yes, they do. And can I just digress a little bit and say that this whole order has been overthrown by the world. Overthrown by the world. And it's been overthrown in the home. It's been overthrown in the home. The godly order in the home has been overthrown, where the woman is the keeper at home, the man is the one who is responsible for it. Has been overthrown in the home. It's been overthrown in the assembly in many a place. And it's been overthrown in the world. But good it is that there are places in this poor, sad, sorry world on which angels can look and see God's order and respect.
I think right now, as to the attacks on this teaching is that it's cultural. That's a lot of people getting around it. You're saying, well, it's merely cultural. But it's interesting that in chapter 15, the Gospels are considered cultural. And chapter 16, they don't give up collecting the money, you know what I mean? Collection isn't cultural. But they still relegate chapter 11 being cultural. Which I think we need to state that clearly, it's not cultural.
I think when we come to verse 16, you'll see it's not cultural.
Here I was thinking that it's creatorial, the headship, something that's God's divine order from the beginning. When we come to 1 Timothy 2, it's governmental, because sin came in through the woman. And then in Ephesians 6, we would call it matrimonial. It's got to do with the marriage relationship.
Yes, it covers everything. And I think there's a beautiful balance chapter, because if Paul hadn't stopped at verse 10 and skipped a couple of verses, we would have missed a beautiful balance. My brethren and sisters say, well, there you are. The man wasn't made for the woman. The woman was made for the man, and you know, it's the wife.
Yeah.
And you say, I wish Paul had stopped there. Sorry to tell you, didn't he? He went on to balance it. And you see, this is where your wife can turn and look at you. What he says, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man and the Lord. In other words, there is a dependence between them. It's a very simple thing. There would be no children born if it wasn't for the woman.
So here we have
a very simple thing.
The quality of individual believers, the man and the woman.
Yes.
But the margin here says, too, she's under the power of her husband. That's not the thought here at all, is it?
No.
The man is the man, not the husband, although it is, can be carried into the home, but this is the church.
Yes, beware of footnotes. just keep in mind that the footnotes are not inspired. And I can just say one thing. I know some of my brethren, and it's been commented to me since I came here, some look at the footnote of the NIV. Just beware of footnotes. Footnotes are not inspired. It is a travesty of interpretation, of the translation, to put in your own interpretation.
Would you say that in verse 12, the first clause takes us back to Genesis 2?
Paul to say, this teaching is of God. I mean, the fact that it's there is of God.
God is the source of all things. Man is the initial cause of the woman's being, and she is the instrumental cause of his.
Yes. I think we should move down now to verse 13 to 15, where we have the heading, the sign of headship. Judge it yourselves. Paul is about to ask them to use their spiritual judgment. This is even what nature reaches. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not nature? Nature confirms the sign, as it were. If a man have long hair, it's a shame to him. You know, brethren, Scotland used to say that men pretended to be women and women pretended to be men, you know. That is, if you only had a head, beautiful. Well, that's the thing here. You see that it's equally shameful for a man to have long hair as it is for a woman to have short.
Nature, is this an instinct given by God? Originally a creation, something like the word we have in Romans chapter 2. But the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law.
Yes, absolutely.
The spiritual instinct thing that God gives to every human being.
Yes, yes, from creation, I believe that.
Wouldn't you would think, you would know what you'd say, that Adam wasn't created with long hair.
Not much
created with long hair, but I formed with long hair. But, yes. But Adam with short hair is something that was passed down as well.
Of course.
But people have just, as you say, when they disregard God's authority or the headship of Christ and other authorships toppling the world.
It's interesting to note, I think my sisters will be aware of this, I know, that the practice of a woman having short hair is only something that's coming with a century, really. You know, particularly the First World War, etc., and that brought changes in the 20s and 30s. Don't ask me if I remember that. I don't, but I've looked at books. This is a practice of the 20th century.
Wouldn't you add to that, too, that in most cultures, at least, quite apart from any kind of Christian influence, it is normal for the man to have short and the woman to have long hair? Now, there are exceptions to that, I know, but in most cultures.
Yes, yes.
It wasn't until 50 years ago that the short hair came in, actually, 50 or 60. A minister in the Toronto area performed a wedding during the hippie movement, and that was in the paper. And he said, finally, he said, whoever of you is the groom, embrace a bride.
Oh, thank you.
Brother, could you touch just for a moment on what you think he's been saying? Two things that very often raise a question in your mind is when you contrast this with the Old Testament, the head covering for the priest and the long hair of the Nazarite.
The question is, what about the head covering of the priest and the long hair of the Nazarite? Well, of course, the long hair of the Nazarite was, in a sense, a declaration that what he was doing was an unnatural thing. And that's seen in a good sense, by the way. Remember also the very unique situation of the Nazarite, I'm referring to the book of Numbers, that what was his offering at the end, amongst his offering at the end, was the long hair. So the long hair was cut off and laid on the altar as an outward expression of his devotion. Something that was different, something that was unique. It is a unique situation. Sad to say, few Nazarites did we ever hear of. Are some, few. And the question of the priest covering his head, of course, well, you haven't moved out yet. The priest was covering his head, I believe. And I don't know if my brother will share this news. We're about to find out. I believe, you see, that there were things hidden still in the law in these days. The priest covered his head. There were things still hidden. There were things still veiled in a sense. But my brethren may have a view on that.
Well, the Lord was a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene.
He was a Nazarene.
And yet, you know, you see so many people have pictures in their home, even Christians, and have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with long hair. I don't believe he had long hair at home.
Not at all. Amen.
No.
Amen.
I don't think it's right for Christians to have pictures of the Lord. Period. But if you're going to have a picture, make sure you have short hair.
Yes.
It would not be with the head covering that that would be because of the presence of the Shekinah glory of God that he would
have. Yes, that is a suggestion. One suggestion is that the Shekinah glory was the other for the man covered his head. The priest covered his head. That is one suggestion.
Yes, we know it's yours. Yeah, we know it's yours. It's objection, doesn't it?
Yes.
This is the covering of the sister shoes objection.
Yes. Now, if we can just move down, we're going to finish the chapter. I don't think we're going to finish the chapter, but we were told that don't push it on if we're having contributions and spill it over to tomorrow if necessary. Look now, we're at verse 14. If a woman have, 14, 15, a man's long hair is a shame. Now, brethren, honestly, when you look at it, it does look a shame, doesn't it? It looks wrong. It looks a shame. And then, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. There is something glorious about that.
It's given her. It's a natural endowment by God, isn't it? In verse 15.
Would you think, brother, that there is a thought there? I'm just musing on it as I sit. That there is a thought there that a woman's long hair is glorious. It looks, it's got a beauty and a glory about it. It's an ornament. But a man's long hair is just a kind of mess.
Could you comment, brother, on
really, seriously, it doesn't have any glory. Would you think that's it? But given to the man, it's given to the woman.
Sorry, could you comment on the word that is translated long hair? One word in the original, isn't it? Could you comment on that at all?
Not really. I don't know what you have in mind. Can you?
Well, I understand that it could well be translated nourished hair.
Yes.
The idea being that they did everything to encourage its growth.
Yes, long hair.
Good. That's a nice point. I wasn't aware of that, but that's good.
And again, in verse 15, the second time the word hair is used, it's the same word. Well, it's the noun and the other is the verb. So it's not for her hair is given her for a covering, it's for her long hair is given her for a covering.
Yes. So the woman has two coverings. She has a permanent covering, which is long hair. She has a temporary covering, which she uses when the saints gather together.
Now, some sisters and other cultures particularly would have great difficulty in having what we would call long hair, wouldn't they? But it's still as long as it is.
It's as thick as it is. Yes, I think you better keep that in mind. Some sisters will have hair that grows very easily and very long. And others will have hair that just doesn't grow that long and not as easily. I think, God knows the hearts. God knows the hearts. And wrong to judge brethren in some cases. I know of a case recently where a very godly sister had very major surgery in the neurology section of the hospital, which required hair to be cut away. And some brethren, not knowing the circumstances, judged her very harshly. Now that was a life or death operation. So God knows the heart.
So if anyone is contentious, we have no such custom. Would we there be the apostles?
I think it would be the apostles and the teachers, who were around God.
What was the custom?
What do you think?
Well, some would say, if you're going to be contentious, forget about it, Which really wouldn't make sense after giving us 15 verses. If we can see that the word we is emphatic in the original, so we read it this way, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. I think he's saying you may have the custom of the uncovered head of a woman, but we have no such custom. So you're walking contrary to the apostles. Secondly, you are walking contrary to the consistent practice of the churches, neither the churches of God. So this was not a matter of culture. This is cross-cultural. The churches of God in general, in whatever area they were, practiced consistently the covering of the head of the sisters.
Amen. I think that's exactly what it is. Yeah. And I think that's why, as you say, it was just if anybody's contentious, we're not prepared to discuss it.
Yeah.
That's, as you say, a nonsense in view of in other words, Corinth was the only assembly where, among other things, this was practiced. And it doesn't take much, it can quickly go.
That's right, yeah.
It's quite interesting. If I can just refer back, I'd rather mention the cultural argument. The cultural argument is, and I was just reading, coming here, an article. I thought it was a good article, 1 Corinthians 11, and I was disappointed, where the cultural argument was forced home. And the argument was this: it doesn't matter how a woman dresses, provided she gathers with the saints, dressed in the recognized way of her society as a woman. Now, listen. I was in a brother's home in England maybe 6 months ago, and he showed me a large book. And the large book was a photo record of excavations in Corinth. He said to me, "Do you notice anything going through the book?" And he left me with it. And he came back in half an hour, and I couldn't see what he was getting at. And then he said, "Look at all the women. How many of them have their heads covered? You see, the cultural argument here, some take it one way, some take it another. They say, well, there was a cultural situation where women didn't cover their heads. Or there was a cultural situation where women didn't cover their heads, etc. You know? Now, the whole point is, this is not cultural. It was, whether it was the accepted thing in Corinth for women to cover their head or not, and it's been taught strongly, it was the accepted thing, but these women wanted to be different. They wouldn't cover their heads. They would show their Christianity by being different. And the brothers book showed that it was the custom indeed in Corinth for them not to have covered heads. So, you see, it's not cultural. We expect that China, Scotland, Canada, the United States, Brazil, wherever the saints gather.
What was first, culture or the Word?
Amen.
Culture can be an outgrowth of pagan origin, can be satanic. The Word was first, divine authority, not culture.
Amen.
That's why at the end says, "Hear ye the word which the Lord spake unto you, O house of Israel." And of course, two of these, but first three are tests for the customs of the people are vain. On that, thus saith the Lord, we better think twice.
Amen.
Yes. Doesn't this verse 15 indirectly answer the question that has been raised several times about whether or not this is private or public? There wouldn't be any contention, really, about what people are doing in their home.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Yes, the point is made that is this private or public? There will be contention about what was happening in the home between a husband and a wife. But there is contention when it's public.
Can you ask the question, if it is this argument that's running for the society in which we live in, is that not a denial of the inspiration?
It is. There are many reasons why it doesn't hold water. Some of them have been given to us. I mean, why make the first half of the chapter cultural? If you're going to do that, you as well make the whole of the chapter cultural.
The
whole of the epistle.
To whom was it written? Not just at Corinth, but there, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord.
Yes.
So that shows it wasn't confined just to Corinth.
I think we've come pretty well to the end of that section. Sufficient to say that it is an honour and a dignity for a man to uncover his head. And it's an honour and a dignity for a woman to cover her head. Now, it was necessary for Paul to establish that.
because there can be no enjoyment of assembly gatherings where divine order is disregarded. And he's now about to start speaking about the gatherings of the assembly. And divine order must happen. And if it's not there, there's going to be disappointment and division and problems and difficulties. So before he has tackled the question of the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, he has established God's order. And my brothers and sisters, where assemblies depart from this, they lose so very much. They lose so very much. And we have it established now. And now from verse 17, the apostle commences to speak particularly about the gatherings. I've said that 17 to 22, we'll deal with this section now, is destroying or despising the Lord's Supper. Now, he said in verse 2, I praise you, brethren. Now he says in verse 17, I declare unto you, I praise you not. I think, you know, these Corinthians were quite happy about the way things were going, many of them, in the gatherings. They thought it was quite good. The rich were sitting in a corner with their sumptuous feasts. The poor were sitting over here with their pittance. They had their feast and they had their banquet. And there was drunkenness and there was revelings. My brethren and sisters, it had become simply a time of amusement and entertainment. Sad to say, the same kind of spirit sometimes comes in today. Now he says, I praise you not, that when you come together, it is not for the better, it is for the worst. In other words, there's no benefit in your gathering. As a matter of fact, there's harm. There is harm, it's for the worst.
Would that worst include God coming in further down and taking them away? What was the outcome of that? Incorrect statement.
I think what he is saying simply here in the beginning is the statement, your gatherings are not beneficial. They're not profitable. Now obviously what happened resulted ultimately in some of them going to the glory. Now we believe they were saved, no question about that. But here he's saying, as a general principle, every single gathering of the assembly ought to be for the better. My brethren and sisters, we should be better after every gathering of the assembly. Every gathering should benefit the saints. You should be better, feel better, and enjoy Christ better after every gathering of the assembly. You should never come away from an assembly gathering feeling worse than you were when you were in. If you do, there's a reason for it. Paul says, it's not for your benefit. There's things that are wrong. And he's about to put them right, mention them, show their error, before he deals with the order that should mark the breaking of bread.
Brother Grant, could you say that verses 17 to 22 incidentally indicates the setting of the Lord's Supper? I'm thinking of the fact that three times over we read the expression, ye come together, verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, and then again, three times over you've got the expression, among you, verse 18, and twice in verse 19, which would indicate now he's going to be dealing with the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is not something that can be observed in a domestic sphere or when you're just with a group of people for a weekend somewhere. It's a function of the local church.
Absolutely. I agree with you completely. If I can just make a further additional comment. That characteristic, you see, marks all the gatherings of the assemblies, when all the saints become together. I don't know about over here, but in the UK, a custom has developed, particularly in midweek meetings, to stop them and start house groups in various houses. Now, it's simply to get round divine honour. But that is not God, that is not how an assembly should gather. It's when all the saints become together. And I agree completely with what Brother said. The breaking of bread is not for a weekend house party. It's not for when you're on holiday to gather in a hotel room when nobody's there, but yourselves, with your friends. The breaking of bread is always linked with a local destiny.
It's not even something to be observed by someone in a hospital bed, either.
No.
It's always linked with an assembly, as you say, in Jerusalem, in Acts
2, and then in Troas in Acts 20, and here with the assembly in Corinth. So we don't receive people to break bread, do we?
No.
We never receive a single soul to break bread. We receive into the full fellowship of the local church. If I come to Vancouver for 3 weeks, and I present a letter of commendation at an assembly in Vancouver, I am in full fellowship with that assembly here for as long as I'm here. And I'm expected to attend the gatherings.
Amen.
And I'm expected to help the saints in whatever way I have a gift to offer.
You are going to say that you have that established in the book of Acts 20. In order for an ordinance to be valid, first of all, it must be practiced by the early church. First of all, instituted by the Lord and the Gospels, practiced by the early church in the book of Acts, a history book, and it's spiritually media expounded in the epistles. In this particular epistle, which deals with the church of God. So in Acts 20, Paul waited for 7 days to witness the disciples at Troas, instead of setting up a table in the midst of the week.
Yes. Amen to that. And if I can just make one other comment along these lines. Young brethren in particular have often asked me, for instance, about breaking bread where there's a young folks weekend. They say, there's nothing in the Acts to say you can't do it. Now listen, I know you know this here, but let me tell you anyway. In the New Testament, we don't look to the scriptures and say, we must have an express instruction not to do it. In the New Testament, we do what the Acts of the Apostles teaches. We do what was practiced in the Acts. If it wasn't practiced in the Acts, it's suspect.
Amen.
And there is no 10 do nots, but there are many, many positive do's. And my brothers and sisters, do it if the Acts say do it. And if there's no mention of it in the Acts, don't do it.
Was the breaking of bread meeting in the assembly in Corinth part of a wider social meal, or was it initially basically just the breaking of bread and it deteriorated into what you have in verse 20-21?
I think probably they gathered together. You've got to understand that in the conditions of the day, many would be slaves and wouldn't be free to move about as we can move about. And I take it to be the gathering of the first day of the week to break bread. And probably when they did gather initially, they also perhaps had a meal at the same time, a love feast. But gradually, as you suggested, two things became mixed up.
In the Old Testament, the breaking of the bread was part of the Passover in the month. That would have been understood if they weren't to instruct it. But I just wondered which way the development ran toward.
Well, I don't have any light from Scripture as to how it developed into this. But I do know by the time we get here, the thing was just disastrous. Because what had happened, it seems to be, brethren, that when you add anything else onto the breaking of bread, the breaking of bread soon becomes the insignificant thing. That's why I'm always very reluctant to tag another meeting, you know. Because you find that the other meeting becomes everything and the breaking of bread is crammed into half an hour at the beginning. Now, I can't speak about conditions here. I'm speaking about back home. So here, the feast was everything. The breaking of bread was an excuse to be there.
One question. With this portion here, we mentioned in verse 21 there that some of them were drunk. Wouldn't that settle for them that the wine was fermented or not fermented?
Well, they certainly were drinking fermented wine. They certainly were. I've got a settled mind on that, but they certainly were drinking. That was fermented wine which was used here. You see, the problem was disorder, division, and drunkenness. Now, my brothers and sisters, we can hardly credit breaking of bread like this. Disorder, division, and drunkenness.
It was the denial of true fellowship. One is hungry, another is drunk. So the rich were taking a lion's share, and the poor were denied what was necessary. So that was really not fellowship. It wasn't a sharing as it should have been.
Yes.
What does it mean in verse 18 when it says, first of all? It's of supreme importance.
Yes, I think what you're saying is, now I'm about to point out what the problems are. And the first one I want to point out, by the way, he says, when you come, I hear, the verb there indicates, he didn't just hear once, he kept on hearing. Reports kept coming to him. This wasn't an isolated incident. This was a weekly occurrence. So I keep on hearing, and the first thing is, there were divisions. Now, my brethren and sisters, divisions in a local assembly are abhorrent to God. I say that again, divisions are abhorrent to God. It's possible to sit opposite somebody at the table, the Lord's Supper, to shake the hand, to speak with them, and to be divided. And the whole thing's a sham, and a cover-up, and a paper-over. Divisions are abhorrent to God. And says the Apostle, first of all, I want to tell you that there are divisions. And I partly believe it. Why did he only partly believe it?
I think he's leaving room for exaggeration.
Absolutely.
When we shouldn't believe the first thing we hear, should we?
Tell you this.
As you say, it was a repeated thing, so he knew there was something to it.
I do something in Bridger Weir, but the time it gets to Vancouver, it will be 10 times worse than it actually was. Comes by telephone today, you know. It grows on the line over on the satellite.
Facts?
Comes by facts. I partly believe it. What he was saying was, I'm prepared to recognize there's a bit of exaggeration.
Or prejudice or partiality. Yeah.
Good point, yes.
Partiality,
prejudice. It's quite interesting, you know, I've found this, that the very worst things that happen in assembly are never done before by people we're friendly with. They're always done by folks we don't like.
What does he mean in verse 18 when he says, when you come together in the church?
I had thought, brother, that he was simply saying there, when you come together as a local assembly, coming together in church capacity.
Now, the word "the" is not in the original.
Yes, in church.
When you come together in church capacity.
In church capacity, yes. Now, it's possible, just remember this, that it's possible. I'm not being facetious when I say this, I mean it. It's possible for all the saints to come together, but it's not a church gathering. You know, you can come together for various things. I'm not being facetious. You can come together and paint the hall or lay carpets, or you can come together even just for a meal or something like that. And a wedding. A brother mentioned a wedding, which is a good example. But a church gathering is where we're gathered for the spiritual exercises defined in the eyes of the apostle.
To be a member of parliament and not in parliament. You can be a member of a church but not in church.
Yes. Yes.
We are a member of the assembly, but we're not in church always until we come together.
Yes. Can I add another one to that?
Yeah.
Sad to say, we can be a member of church, but not in church when they gather. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that if you're a member of an assembly, and I don't like the word member, but whatever, if anyone coming to mind at the moment, if you are in fellowship with a local assembly, my brother, my sister, you're expected to be at every single meeting unless absolutely necessary duties keep you back.
I knew if you use the word member in its right sense, when the assembly's there, you'd be there too, otherwise you'd be dismembered.
Yes. I remember when in Bridge of Weir we opened a new hall, the brother who ministered the word, one of the brethren who ministered the word, said he wanted to speak that day about someone who had never missed a meeting of the assembly since the church was planted in 1897. And we looked around, Brother Renshaw, he had only come in 1932. We wondered who he was going to speak about. Who has never missed that? He said, I'm going to speak about the Lord. He's never missed a gathering of the assembly since the assembly was planted. My brethren and sisters, there are reasons for not breaking bread. If you're ill, if there are necessary duties that you can't get out of, and there are excuses that become reasons. And the Lord not only knows them who are us, the Lord knows when we're honest.
Is it possible as well to be at the meetings and not in the meetings?
Well, is it possible to have the meetings and sleeping and have the meetings and
not be really behind the whole thing?
It's possible to be sitting at the break of bread and planning your week. You see all these things. But here the problem, the particular problem, to go back to the text, was that there were divisions. And the divisions here, of course, would be that they would be divisions based on wealth, the rich and the poor. There were divisions based on gift. Although I've often said about Corinth, everybody wanted to be a preacher and a tongue speaker. That was the big thing in Corinth. Everybody wanted to do that. If you're going to have your meal today, if you'd lived in Corinth and there had been a table to go to for helps and a table to go to for tongue speakers, you'd be better to be a help for an hour, because the only place you would have any room, nobody else would be at the table. You see, but the divisions here were manifest in the fact that they weren't meeting the Lord's Supper, and they were dividing prejudice, pennies and pounds, or dollars you have here, all dividing them, and because of that, that was important to them.
He's not making reference here to the divisions of chapter 1.
No.
This is altogether different.
This is altogether different, yes. And this very interesting verse that a brother and a hearer from the body of the kirk might give us a wee bit of help with. There must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What does he mean? Why must there be heresies amongst you?
With their selfish attitude, how can it be otherwise? In their self-will, contrary to the word of God, it's what they thought.
Do you think that the sad spiritual condition of the assembly made it inevitable?
Yes. It's an outcome that they were in themselves.
Yes.
Doesn't sometimes difficult times in the assembly like that then bring out the solid and the genuine and the true? I'm thinking even of the early conditions in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, where there is a murmuring. The widows and the administration.
Yes.
I mean, and that would seem to be very difficult in the early days of the church, produces a Stephen and a Philip. You see what I mean? So there are certainly things represented here where they've had difficult times, and there's been difficulties, and maybe even disunity. But then in it all, God has produced maybe men, young men, that have been made manifest through the trials of that assembly and proved to be this. You're used to God in the assembly in the days to come.
Yes.
Sometimes God is going to test an assembly, and from it will come forth men of God and in the line for the further to that assembly.
So you think the approved is approved of God?
I would think. Yeah.
So there were some that sought to maintain the unity, and it was obvious that a spiritual believer will not do anything to divide God's people. So that they condemn the division.
Yes. Are you thinking, though, that there must be sects? That's the word heresy. There must be sects among you. Are you thinking that the true would not join themselves to any of these sects?
Yes.
That's my view. I know some of my brethren may feel otherwise, but my view is that there must be sects here. But the true believer will not align himself with any of these. He'll stay apart from that. He will stay set, and I completely agree with what a brother has said to a word, that shows that they're approved.
When you say the true believer, are you suggesting the others weren't believers?
No, I'm thinking true in the word of faith.
True to God.
True to God, yes. There's no question in 1 Corinthians 11 of their salvation. None at all. So that, you see, the faithful, let me use the word, the faithful believer, will have nothing with that. Because we know there were divisions based on all sorts of, the faithful believer is staying apart from all that thing and seeking to see the assembly taught. Now, brethren, Paul didn't walk away from this. Now, what he might have done if they hadn't heeded the teaching of 1 Corinthians with the window. Praise God they heeded it. Would to God that we were all as responsive to the spiritual ministry as the Corinthians. But they heeded it. But here, they're not walking away from it. He's teaching them. and he's seeking to restore them. That should always be our first response to these difficulties. To seek to restore, to seek to bind together. There may come a time when you feel that there's no response in here, but this was Paul's first response.
Would we bought these Christians in Corinth because they didn't actually have the scriptures like we have. And Paul was there among them periodically teaching them that, but those men came out of paganism and maybe other heathen sections of the world, and it took a long time for them to learn them. It took a lot of teaching.
Yes, there is an element of that. But I think we've also got to remember that they did have the traditions, they did have the teaching, they didn't have the written teaching that we've got, but they had received the oral teaching of the apostle for the year and a half or so that he was there, so that they had a lot of direct oral ministry from Paul, and I know that it covered these areas. I think they were without excuse.
It seems also that in Corinth the leadership was largely deficient. They didn't look after the things they ought to have.
Yes.
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 And a lot depends on that leadership.
Yes, the language is very expressive. Look at this. We're still dealing with despising and destroying it. For eating everyone taken before his own supper. I know the word gather is in Italian. Before, the thought is of reaching out and grabbing before anybody else can get it. That's the force of the word. You look at the table, and the main concern isn't to remember the Lord. The main concern is to get there first for the biggest portion. You see the sheer fleshly greed of the whole business.
Yes, in such circumstances it wasn't possible to eat at the Lord's Supper. They nullified the spiritual meaning of the supper, which is communion, fellowship the one with the other. So it really wasn't possible in those circumstances to. It was a supper, but not.
The use of the word for Lord here in the Lord's Supper.
You're thinking of the Lord's Day. You're thinking of.
Yes.
Yes. Yes, this is the one of two times where this particular word is used. It's used in relation to Revelation chapter 1. My view is that in Revelation 1, the writer, John, is speaking about the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. I don't think he's speaking about the day of the Lord.
No.
There is a slight grammatical difference between the two. And so here, it is the Lord's Supper. And that expression, the Lord's, is linked with the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper. And it's the only two times in Scripture it is so drawn together. Did you have something else in mind?
Oh, no, that's what I had in mind. Uh-huh. But then we can add to that the use of the word for Lord throughout the context, too.
Yes.
It should elevate in our minds the Lord's Supper. It's not our supper. You know,
yes.
some people would say that, it's the Lord's Supper, and because it's the Lord's Supper, we have no right to prohibit anybody from partaking. But when you go back into 2 Samuel 23, there's a field that a certain man defends, and he defends it because it's David's. And so the Lord's Supper needs to be defended too, because it's the Lord's.
It's the Lord's, yes.
When it comes to chapter 11, it's the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper that's dignity. When it comes to chapter 15, a matter of doctrinal matters, it is Christ, the full authority. And to the saints in Thessalonica, he says, Jesus died. A real man died for you.
Yes.
So there's a difference.
Yes.
Isn't the contrast here is with the Lord's Supper and his own supper, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes. It's the next verse.
Yes, it's the next. What he's saying is, look, you've got houses to eat and to drink. You know, don't come together to do this. It does tell me, brethren, that even when we have social, what's the word I'm looking for? We need to say socially. There ought to be a decorum and a dignity of the body. You know, we shouldn't be doing it as the world does it.
Is there any thought in the prominence given to the Lordship of Christ here in contrast to the setting aside of headship in the first part of the chapter?
Yes, yes. My brethren will notice verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, the Lord's death. Verse 29, the Lord's body.
Eight times the Lord.
Eight times the Lord altogether. In other words, in the gatherings of the assembly, the prime thing before us constantly is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's prime. And if we lose sight of that, I don't put it too strongly when I say we lose everything. He is Lord, and therefore it is the Lord's Supper. And he doesn't praise them. I think we have a few minutes left, if possibly. Yes, please.
The Lord's Supper.
Yes.
The Lord's Supper. We also know it as the breaking of bread in Scripture.
Yes.
It's a scriptural calling of peace. Because it's already been mentioned that, in a sense, their peace was more important than the Lord's Supper. So it's a scriptural calling of peace.
I would take it that we should use the scriptural expressions, the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. I would keep to these scriptural expressions.
You now, would use the morning meeting?
We're having a morning meeting this morning.
Right. Some made the mistake only from 1 Corinthians 5, let us keep the feast.
Yes.
But it's not the feast in 1 Corinthians 5 isn't the Lord's Supper. It's going back to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's speaking about the Holy Living. Yeah.
Yes. Continue. Okay. My answer would be, don't use the word feast. No, we sing, you know, a hymnology. We gather around the board, this feast, etc. You know, I leave my brethren in their conscience to look at that. But just stick, you know. I don't know why we can't just stick to what the Bible says. It makes life an awful lot simpler, you know. Because when we start something, and you know, brethren, before I passed an assembly board last year, you know what it said? Communion. I don't know what communion. I took communion before I came into assembly fellowship. Wasn't it worth anything? I took it before I came into assembly fellowship. It's not communion. It's the breaking of bread. It's the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's table. It's the Lord's Supper. And let's stick to the simple expressions of Scripture. And if you stick to that, you'll not go far wrong. After all, when we get down the chapter, and I don't think we're going to get there today. No, we're not going to get there. Promise. All the more reason for us, the Lord's all coming back tomorrow. We far better just to have the one loaf, because there is significance in the sign. Thank you. Thank everyone for their contributions. I'm sorry we didn't reach the end of the chapter. I wasn't pushing to do it because I had permission to leave over for tomorrow. But if the Lord wills, we will commence tomorrow at verse 23 of chapter 11. Thank you very much. He uses that expression in some of his writing to get over the expression of the Lord. The Lord may suffer. The supper where he is Lord. You know? The old Scottish word dominie. The headmaster was the dominie. He was the master. The same sort of thought. The Lord.
Isn't the word of you believe then that we shouldn't have a pre-cut loaf? When I understood you right. We should not have a pre-cut loaf.
Far better, my brother, than one loaf. Yes. Years ago, when I was in the Church of Scotland, we had to cut into little bits and pieces. You know, far better just to have the one thing, the symbol, you know. After all, when we get down the chapel, I don't think we're going to get there today. No, we're not going to get there. Promise.